with the auction, and it's not as bad this year as it normally is, so could have fit more cars out there, but it's one of those things that ties in with the beginning of the spring break, and there's a lot of people traveling, but it's good to have you here, and just want to mention a couple things here real quick before we get started. It's good to have Joni here. Joni just had hip replacement surgery just over a week ago, and she's doing great. So that's a praise report. Awesome. Yeah, praise the Lord. Keep Jerry Van Dyke in prayer. She had her knee replacement surgery. It'll be 2 weeks, I think, tomorrow. And it would be good to keep her lifted up. I know she's still... I think she's kind of gone past the worst part of it, but she's still in quite a bit of pain. And so keep her lifted up before the Lord and hope to see her here soon. And then also we want to pray for Rich Johnson. Rich is having heart valve replacement surgery tomorrow morning. And so it's a pretty major ordeal. And so we want to pray for Rich. So let's do that right now before we get started here in Luke chapter 7. Father, we come before you and we do thank you, Jesus, that you are the great physician. Thank you for being with all those that have gone through these surgeries or are facing surgery. Lord, we pray that you would have your hand of healing upon Jerry right now also and continue to strengthen her and encourage her, Lord. We pray that you would just get her up and walking strong and without pain here soon. And Lord, we know that you've got something wonderful in store for her as she recovers from this. And Father, we pray for Rich as he's about to face the surgeon's knife. Lord, we pray that you would be watching over him. Give him today that peace that surpasses all understanding. Lord, guard his heart and mind. We know there's always fear involved when you're entering into surgery. And we just pray, Lord, that you would just supernaturally fill his heart overflowing with that peace as he just puts his faith and trust in you. Be with the doctors, Lord, as they perform this surgery on him as well. And Father, we just thank you that you're with us always. You never leave us. You never forsake us. And Lord, we just want to cling to you as we walk in this world. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. And Lord, we ask that you would give us ears to hear what your Spirit is saying to us here in Luke chapter 7. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, turn with me to Luke chapter 7. Also, as a side note, I talked with Irv and Barb Dimmick. Some of you remember Big Irv and Barb. They moved to Alabama near the Georgia border back in August, and they're doing well. Things are going good. They actually had 4 inches of snow about a week and a half ago, which is a little surprising for down there. But, you know, that global warming, man, it's just killing us. It is a little bit global warming in here right now. So if you guys all exhale at once, then we get the coolers to kick on. Unless you're cold. So anyway, it's all my hot air up here, I guess. Again, chapter 7, as we pick up here in verse 18, it's a chapter on compassion. It's a chapter that deals with the compassion of Jesus Christ as he ministers to 4 very different people who are going through 4 very different situations in life. But again, compassion is being able to feel the pain of another person within your own heart and then being able to do something about it. Last week, we saw how the compassion of Jesus led him to heal the servant of the Roman centurion who was on his deathbed. His heart, though, was humble before the Lord, and Jesus marveled at his faith. And the Lord spoke the word, and his servant was healed. Then we saw Jesus raise the only son of the widow of Nain, her son who had died, raised him from death into life. And just a glorious scene there. As we saw in verse 13, when the Lord saw her, the widow, he had compassion on her and said to her, "Do not weep." And then at the end of verse 14, he says to the young man that was dead, "Young man, I say to you, arise." And then he rose up from the dead. He sat up and began to speak. He presented him to his mother. Then fear came upon all, and they glorified God, saying, "A great prophet has arisen among us, and God has visited his people." And that's who Jesus Christ is. He is God come in human form, and he has visited his people. And again, a glorious demonstration of God's love and his compassion. And also a beautiful picture there of the future resurrection of all Christians, as we will be raised from the dead as well. The Apostle Paul calls it the blessed hope in Titus 2:13. That we're looking forward to the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And I hope you're looking forward to that as well. In 1 Corinthians 15:52, it says that Jesus will change us in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. And it's going to be amazing. In John 11:25, Jesus said, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die." And then he asks the all-important question, "Do you believe this?" And that's the blessed hope of every Christian down through the ages. Seeing the Lord face to face, knowing that this life is but a vapor. We're here today, gone tomorrow, but we're going to spend eternity in the presence of the Lord. And that is what it all boils down to. And just as Jesus asked Martha, he asks all of us, "Do you believe this?" You know, the Apostle Paul said that if we don't believe this, we might as well eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. You know, if we don't believe that Jesus rose from the dead, and if it didn't happen, then he says, we are of all people most to be pitied. You know, we're just wasting our time here. You know, you can get a few more runs in at Powderhorn today or next week, unless Jesus rose from the dead. You know, and then that's why you're here right now, because you want to grow in that relationship with him, because he is alive. And like most of you, I don't think Jesus lied when he told us these things. I don't think he was a lunatic. But like most of us in here, we believe that Jesus Christ is the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. And he came to earth in a miraculous way. He lived a perfect life in order to become the perfect sacrifice upon the cross for all of our sins. And I believe that he physically rose from the grave on the third day, and he presented himself alive to the women first, and then also to the apostles. And then Paul says he appeared over 500 people at one time. You know, he is alive. And then as he ascended up into heaven, while the disciples were gathered together with him, he promised that he would come back and that he was going to establish his kingdom upon the earth. Now, why would Jesus do that for his people? Well, because he is the Lord of compassion. I mean, he knows how hard it is for you and I to live in this sin-filled, wicked, depraved world. And he's got something better in store for all of us. He knows the pain and suffering that we're all subject to as a result of the sin and the depravity. But Jesus Christ is in the business of cleansing us from sin, he's in the business of giving us a new relationship with him. He's the one that has given us the opportunity to start over and start fresh with new life in Christ. And I love what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:17. "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old things pass away. Behold, all things become new." And that's our promise, that you are, if you're in Christ, if you put your faith and trust in him, you are a new creation. All your old sinful past has been dealt with. It's done away with. It's been cleansed, washed away by the blood of the Lamb. And you are now a new creation. And he says, "Come into my presence. You know, enjoy fellowship with me. Just grow in your relationship with me." And it's all because of the Lord's compassion and love for you and me. So as we pick up here in verse 18, we see two more examples in this chapter on compassion. Verse 18, it says, "Then the disciples of John," this is John the Baptist, "reported to him concerning all these things. And John, calling two of his disciples to him, sent them to Jesus, saying, 'Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?' When the men had come to him, they said, 'John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, are you the coming one, or do we look for another?'" So the third person we're introduced to is none other than John the Baptist. And at this point, he's been in prison for a number of months now, arrested by King Herod, and he is in this prison there at Herod's palace. Now, he had been a very successful forerunner of Jesus Christ. He was out there in the wilderness calling the people of Israel to repent of their sins and to turn to the Messiah. He was preparing the way for the Messiah. And he had even expected Jesus to conquer the enemies of Israel and then to set up the kingdom of God on earth. He expected Jesus to rule and to reign in righteousness. But in John's mind, something has gone terribly wrong. I mean, here he is sitting in prison. And, you know, he'd heard Jesus came to set the captives free. You know, what's up with this? You know, here I am stuck in this prison. You know, I thought he was going to kick out the Romans, and they're still in power. So John was having what some might call a crisis of faith. But it's not unusual for great spiritual leaders to have a crisis in their faith. I mean, Moses did. There's a few times where Moses said, I'm done. I want to throw in the towel. I'm tired of these wicked people out here in the wilderness. You know, I just want to give up. You know, we see that with Elijah. You know, he was ready to give up. We see that with Job. We see that with Jeremiah. We see that certainly with Jonah, who didn't even want people to get saved. You know, but God was in the business of using us. We're weak. We have doubts. We have fears. But the Lord is very compassionate. He's very patient. And when we are weak, he is strong, and we need his strength. Now, he doesn't mind our weakness. He doesn't look at us and say, you're pathetic. You're so weak, I can't use you. Now, that's not God's heart. It doesn't bother the Lord when we say, Lord, I'm weak, and I need your strength. In fact, he's not bummed out by that. He's blessed by that because he wants us to humble ourselves and say, Lord, I can't. Psalm 103, verse 14. It's a great verse. It says, he knows our frame, and he remembers that we are but dust. God knows that we are but dust. Now, what are you going to get out of a little pile of dust? Not a whole lot, you know, but you add the rivers of living water, the Holy Spirit, to your life. And he can create out of that little dust bunny of you a little mud ball. Does that make you feel better? But he's the potter, and we're the clay. And when he takes us in his hands, he begins to mold us and shape us into the vessel that he wants us to be. And that's so important to realize, that we are nothing apart from the Lord. I can't do anything apart from his strength, his grace, his mercy. Again, in the hands of the potter, the Lord can create something beautiful out of our lives, if we let him. But there are times when we have some doubts about exactly what the Lord is doing. At times we think, Lord, I don't know what's going on right now. This doesn't make any sense. This wasn't in my plans for what I thought a Christian life should be. You know, why did you allow this to happen in my life? And that's what John the Baptist is experiencing here. He's having some doubts. Things weren't happening the way he expected. He knew. He even said, I must decrease. Jesus must increase. But Lord, does that mean I got to die? How far do I need to decrease? You absolutely do need to die. You need to take up your cross daily and follow the Lord. And his will be done in you and through you. Once again, John thought Jesus was going to thoroughly thrash and conquer the enemies of God, but that won't happen until the second coming of Christ. At his first coming, he was here to conquer and thrash sin and destroy the power of the devil over our lives. He was here to set us free from the power of the enemy. And so John is having some struggles in his mind about what Jesus is doing. Now, Oswald Chambers once said, doubt is not always a sign that a man is wrong, but it may be a sign that he is thinking. And that's true. In the trials and struggles we face in this life, it's only natural to wonder at times, Lord, I don't understand. I just got to give this to you. And so as John is sitting there in prison, there's no unbelief in his heart. He might be having some doubts about who Jesus is. Are you the coming one, or should we look for another? But he knows. He grew up with Jesus, and he knows what he said about Jesus. And so Jesus is going to reassure him about who he is. Look at verse 21. At that very hour, he cured many infirmities, afflictions, and evil spirits, and to many blind he gave sight. Jesus answered and said to them, these disciples of John's, go and tell John the things you have seen and heard, that the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the poor have the gospel preached to them. In other words, let John know I am the Messiah, and I'm doing exactly what the Messiah came to do. I'm fulfilling what the prophet Isaiah foretold in Isaiah 35. And that's why he's doing these things. He gave us a glimpse of what the Messiah was going to do at his second coming during the millennial reign of Christ, just in that 3.5-year period where he was healing and raising and cleansing and changing people from the inside out. Now he tells them, go tell John what's going on here. And John would understand that, yeah, Jesus is the promised king. He's the promised Messiah. On the other hand, Jesus did not come the first time to establish a political kingdom on this planet, but that the spiritual kingdom of God was there in power with compassion, and Jesus ministered to a multitude of hurting, struggling people. And in that day, as well as today, Jesus would say, my kingdom is not of this world. His kingdom is not of this world, but he wants to change us from the inside out and cause us to become children of the kingdom of God. Well, in verse 23, he says, and blessed is he, Jesus says, blessed is he who is not offended or stumbled because of me. That's what the Greek word scandalon means, to be stumbled, to be entrapped. It originally meant the bait that was in a trap, the word scandalon. John the Baptist was in danger of being trapped because of what he thought Jesus should be doing, of what he thought Jesus should not be doing. You know somebody that has stumbled over Jesus. Some people approach the Christian life like this. They come to Jesus, they go to church, they expect that everything in their life is going to be smooth sailing, calm waters for the rest of their Christian walk. But when the trials and tribulations of life hit them, they stumble. You know, Jesus, I thought you came to give me abundant life, but it seems like I'm going through more hardships than ever before. And that might be the case. He did come to give us abundant life. He did give us eternal life with him. But he also said, in this world, you will have tribulation. But take courage, I've overcome the world. He didn't say it's always going to be smooth. He didn't say it's always going to be a sunny day. You know, we'll have our good days. We'll have our bad days. But just realize that Jesus Christ is with us each and every day. He is Emmanuel, God with us. So be careful to not stumble over your misperception or misunderstanding of Jesus Christ. You know, sometimes Jesus is just pruning us like he prunes a tree. Sometimes Jesus is just pulling out the weeds out of our heart. So blessed is he who is not offended because of me. Then he says something very interesting after these messengers from John leave. When the messengers of John had departed, he began to speak to the multitudes concerning John. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? You know, did you go out there to see some wimpy little noodle out there? You know, some wimp of a guy standing by the river? No. But what did you go out to see? A man clothed in soft garments? Indeed, those who are gorgeously appareled and live in luxury are in king's courts. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I say to you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. He's quoting out of Isaiah and also out of Malachi, that this was the forerunner to the Messiah. Verse 28, for I say to you, among those born of women, there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist. That's amazing. Greatest man born among women, John the Baptist. But notice what else he says here. But he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. Now, think about that. He who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than John the Baptist. I don't know where you think you are in the kingdom of God. You might be in the middle somewhere. Maybe you're in the upper echelon. Maybe you're at the bottom. Maybe you think, yeah, I'm the least in the kingdom of God. But you are in a better place, a greater place than John the Baptist. He's the greatest man born among women, but at the same time, we have a greater relationship with Jesus Christ. The simple explanation is this. John was like the best man at a wedding. And that's good to be a best man at a wedding. We were at a wedding yesterday with Tim and Emily, and Chris was the best man there. And that's pretty cool to be the best man, but to be the bride of the groom is definitely better than being the best man. And John the Baptist says, I'm a friend of the groom. I'm like the best man at Jesus's wedding, but you and I, we're the bride of Christ. That's why we have a better place in the kingdom of God, so to speak, than even John the Baptist has. The Bible calls us the bride of Christ, and only those who belong to Jesus have that special relationship with the Lord. And so the relationship that we have with Jesus, even greater, he says, than what John has. Well, in verse 29, he says, and when all the people heard him, even the tax collectors justified God, having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and lawyers rejected the will of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him. So here Jesus contrasts two different people. There were those that were coming to John the Baptist who recognized, I'm a sinner, and I need to repent. And that's what John was doing, calling people to repentance, preparing their hearts for Jesus. And then these religious leaders, these Pharisees, that were coming out there, and they were being very critical of John. And they were like, yeah, we're not going to stoop to that level. We're not going to go in that muddy Jordan River and be baptized. We're above that. But they were so self-righteous. And that's pretty much the way all people are in this world. You hear the word of God. Some people respond. They hear the word of salvation. And they say, yes, I need Jesus. I'm a sinner. I'm lost. Others say, I don't need to humble myself before God. You know, I'm self-righteous. I'm a self-made man. I don't need Jesus. In fact, I don't even believe all that stuff you're saying about Jesus. You know, it really doesn't matter whether you believe Jesus is who he says he is or not. That doesn't change the fact that he is still going around saving people, changing people's lives. You know, you can say, well, I don't believe in Jesus. Well, he believes in you. You know, he loves you, and he cares for you, and he died on the cross for you. Well, I don't even believe that stuff. Well, it doesn't matter. You know, Jesus believes it. He doesn't need your vote as to whether he exists or not. Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Well, verse 31, the Lord said, to what then shall I liken the men of this generation? And what are they like? Well, they are like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to one another, saying, we played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We mourned to you, and you did not weep. For John the Baptist came neither eating bread nor drinking wine, and you say he is a demon. Yeah, what was his meals? You know, wild honey and locusts. You know, and so, yeah, he's got a demon. He's not eating bread, drinking wine. The Son of Man has come, Jesus says, eating and drinking, and you say, look, a glutton and a wine bibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. But wisdom is justified by all her children. So the religious leaders in Jesus' day, instead of being childlike, they were being childish. You know, childlike is a good quality. Jesus says we should be childlike. Have that simple faith and trust to say, Lord, I need you. Lord, you are the King of kings and Lord of lords. You're my only hope for salvation. That's being childlike. You know, just like a little child, when they hear their parents, they usually say, yeah, okay, whatever mom and dad says, I believe them. You know, when they're little enough, as they get older, then they question everything. But we need to be childlike in our faith towards the Lord. But these Pharisees, they're going around saying, we don't need Jesus. You know, he's a troublemaker, and he's friend of all these tax collectors and these other sinners. You know, they even said at one point he's doing these things by the power of Satan, by the power of Beelzebub. So they complained about everything. There's no pleasing them. John the Baptist, they're saying he's too harsh, he's too stern, he's not dancing according to our tune. But of Jesus, he's too gracious, he's too merciful. You know, he's not dancing to our tune either. He's a glutton. His miracles are done by demons. So there's no pleasing these people. That's Jesus's point here. You know, John's too harsh, Jesus is too gracious and compassionate. You can't win with people like that. People who want to reject truth will hide behind a veil of criticism. That's so often the case when I run into people that are critical of everything that's going on around them in the Christian realm. Everything that we do here, you know, you hear people criticizing certain things. You know, you can't win with people like that. The preacher, man, he's just too loud. Oh, he's not loud enough. You know, uses too many illustrations. He doesn't use enough illustrations. You know, he prays too long. He doesn't pray long enough. I mean, I've heard all those things. I hear about the worship. I hear it about a lot of different things, about Sunday school. You can always find something to criticize. That's not a big deal. If I spend time 5 minutes with any of you, I'll find something to criticize if I want to. But is that what God's called us to do? No, he's called us to come alongside of each other and encourage us, build us up, strengthen the body. When a person doesn't want to hear the truth, nobody is ever good enough. Even Jesus couldn't please them. But as verse 35 says, but wisdom is justified by all her children. In other words, God's wisdom is shown by the lives that are eternally changed because they've turned their life over to Jesus Christ. There will always be scholars and skeptics that argue about the reality of God, the deity of Christ, his all-sufficient work on the cross. But in his compassion, Jesus touches hearts, he changes lives, and really, who can argue with that? You know, to me, it doesn't really matter if God gets kicked out of all of our government programs and he gets kicked out of our public schools, he gets taken off the dollar bill. The reason it doesn't really matter is because it doesn't change who he is. He's still going to be reaching out to those who are lost in their sins. He still came into this world to seek and to save those who are lost. He's still in the business of changing lives from the inside out. And so people that recognize, I'm a sinner and I need a Savior, well, Jesus Christ is the only Savior, and he loves you and he cares for you. So people are going to trash his name. They're going to throw him out everywhere they can, but he's still going to come after you because he loves you and he is compassionate and merciful. Now we come to the fourth person whom Jesus demonstrated his compassion towards, this unnamed woman of sin who turns to Jesus. Look at verse 36. It says, then one of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him, and he went to the Pharisee's house and sat down to eat. And behold, a woman in the city who was a sinner, and we'll find out she was a prostitute, when she knew that Jesus sat at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil and stood at his feet behind him weeping. And she began to wash his feet with her tears and wipe them with the hair of her head. And she kissed his feet and anointed them with the fragrant oil. Now this must have blown the minds of all those who were sitting around this table with Jesus. You know, back in that culture, they would sit around a table on the floor, on the ground. If it was out in the courtyard, they would all just gather around. It was just kickback, you know, reclining at the table, literally, you know, laying on the ground. You could be sitting Indian style or whatever you want to call it. You could be sprawled out with your head on your arm on the ground. You just kick back and eat. It was a very, very casual type of meal, just a wonderful way to be in fellowship. The interesting thing in that culture is that when you had invited guests come over, your neighbors could come over, not to eat, but they could come over to observe. They could sit around and just watch and listen to the conversation. And that's probably what was going on here. Everybody's sitting around the table with Jesus, and this woman comes in. You know, she wasn't there to eat. She wasn't invited, as we'll see, but she slips in, and she brings in this very expensive alabaster flask of fragrant oil. Now, this scene would have been shocking to all the people around this table because it's filled with these religious leaders. Sinners of all types avoided the Pharisees because of their self-righteous attitude. Now, they wouldn't go sit here at this table with them. It wouldn't be invited anyway. But they knew they weren't welcome. In fact, this woman could be stoned for her sins. But an amazing thing has happened in her life. She knows she's a sinner, but somehow she's recognized Jesus is the answer. Jesus can forgive sins. And when you have somebody that knows they're a sinner and you bring them to the Savior, Jesus Christ, that's a perfect combination, you know, to be forgiven, to be cleansed, to be redeemed. Now, the best explanation I can come up with is that this woman took Jesus at his word. And this is what I mean, because she shows up. Why does she show up? What does she know about Jesus? Well, immediately, if you have a harmony of the Gospels, if you look in the back of your Bible, sometimes you'll have a harmony of the gospel. It'll tell you what Jesus was doing and where he was during his 3.5-year ministry. And then you can put, okay, Matthew 11:28, that goes with what we're looking at right here, because immediately before this scene, Jesus is out there speaking these words, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for my yoke is easy, my burden is light. You'll find rest for your souls. And I can imagine this prostitute probably hearing Jesus say these things. She's carrying around a weight of sin upon her. You know, anytime you talk to a prostitute or you hear interviews with prostitutes, after a while, they don't like being prostitutes anymore. You know, they want a way out. They're looking for a way out. Probably a lot of guilt and shame she's been carrying on her shoulders for a long time. But these words would have spoken to her. You know, it'd be like a cool cleansing stream out in the middle of a hot, burning desert. You know, as Jesus says, hey, come to me. You know, I'll take that yoke of sin off of you. I'll put something that's easy. It's burden-free upon your life. And I'm sure she was just like, oh, I need that. I want a way out. So he's offering her a new beginning, a new start, a new life, a life of peace and rest, forgiveness and cleansing, if she would come to Jesus as Lord and Savior. And so she's showing the fruits of repentance here. You know, she's showing the fruits of a changed life. She's washing his feet. That's what servants would do. She's crying so much, her tears are, you know, falling on his feet, and she's drying his feet with her hair. She takes this anointing oil, this alabaster flask of expensive ointment, pouring it out upon his feet. She knew she couldn't come to the Pharisees. You know, they would have kicked her out. But she knew that she could be forgiven and accepted by Jesus. And so this is really a neat scene of faith and hope and trust in the compassion of Christ. Look at verse 39. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, and we'll see this guy's name is Simon, he spoke to himself. In other words, he's thinking this. And this is what's going on in his mind. This man, speaking of Jesus, if he were a prophet, would know who and what manner of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. You know, he's probably sitting there totally embarrassed for himself, totally embarrassed for his guests, as this woman is weeping over Jesus' feet, you know, drying his feet with her hair, pouring out this oil upon him. And he's thinking, you know, Jesus, he's a fraud. If this guy was truly a prophet, he would know what kind of woman she is. He wouldn't let this woman touch him, you know, because the Pharisees, they had this little boxed in version of what they thought God was like. God was this distant being out there just waiting for people to mess up so he could strike them down. That's how they looked at the Lord. But here's Jesus Christ, God in human flesh. And he came to earth to reveal the true heart of the Father, the true love and grace and mercy and compassion of the Father. And everything Jesus does is what the Father tells him to do. That's why he says, I and the Father are one. He says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. So Jesus revealed the Father's heart to a sinful world perfectly. But the Pharisees, you know, they're supposed to be the religious leaders within Israel, and they could not and they would not help anybody that was in this kind of a situation. What could they do? You know, take her out and stone her. That was their solution to the sinner, because they were so self-righteous and didn't realize the sin they had. So Jesus is going to blow his mind by what he's going to say here. He's reading his mind, so to speak. In verse 40, Jesus answered and said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. So he said, Teacher, say it. Now, he's going to prove that he is a prophet, because he knows what Simon was thinking here. He's going to reveal his need. And so Jesus gives him this parable. Verse 41, there was a certain creditor who had two debtors. We'll see that this is the sinful woman, and this is Simon the Pharisee. So there's a certain creditor who had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii. A denarii was about a day's wage. So she's in debt, you know, a year and a half at least in debt here. The other 50. So two debtors, one's 500 denarii, the other 50. And when they had nothing with which to repay, he freely forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him more? Simon answered and said, well, I suppose the one whom he forgave more. And Jesus said to him, you have rightly judged. So this parable is not dealing with the amount of sin in a person's life, but it's dealing with the awareness that we have of our sins. You know, this guy, the Pharisee, hourly, he didn't really have much sin going on in his life. You know, everything he thought, everything that was motivating him was where the sin was. It was sin of the heart, a judgmental, critical spirit towards everybody he came across. This woman, her sins are out there in the open. Probably everybody knew she was a prostitute. This is happening up in Capernaum. It wasn't a very big town. And so, you know, everybody knew she's outwardly a sinner. But how much sin must we commit to be classified as sinner? You know, it's like saying how many things you need to steal before you're called a thief. One. You know? How many times you got to use God's name in vain before you've broken that commandment? One. You know how many times you have to look at a woman with lust in your heart to be called an adulterer by Jesus? One. You know, it doesn't take a whole lot of sin to be classified a sinner. In fact, the Bible says there's none righteous, no, not one. All of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So we all have to be classified, I'm a sinner, I'm in debt. Some of us have been 500 denarii worth of debt. Some of you might be 50 denarii worth of debt. But the fact is, you can't repay your debt. He says they have no means to do it. And so if you're just knowing, man, I'm a sinner, I deserve the lake of fire, I am so wicked. If that's your condition today, praise the Lord, because the Lord's saying, I can forgive you no matter how big your debt is, no matter how many sins you've committed, I can wash you clean and give you a brand new start. That's the love and the compassion of Jesus Christ. If you're sitting there thinking, well, you know what, I can't wait to get out of here because I want to go catch a game on TV or I want to go blah, 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 whatever it is, you know, I don't really need this Jesus stuff. Well, you might not be that big of a sinner outwardly, but guess what? Your sins are still going to lead you into the lake of fire. Because without Jesus paying the debt that you can never pay, you're still lost. But Jesus came to seek and to save those that are lost. So he's letting this Pharisee Simon know, both him and the prostitute, they're bankrupt. They cannot pay their debt to God. But here Jesus is offering to freely forgive them both. That's grace. The woman has obviously accepted his offer. And she's expressing that thanks, that gratitude through her tears, through washing his feet, anointing him. At this point, Simon appears to have rejected the offer of salvation, meaning he's still unforgiven. That's the case for anybody, though, that rejects Jesus' offer of forgiveness. No matter if it's $1 million debt or a $50 debt, you can't repay it, spiritually speaking. Only Jesus can wipe that debt away. And if you reject his offer of forgiveness, you're still in debt. And there's no way to get out of it except through Christ. Then he turned to the woman. So he's looking at this woman here. And he says to Simon, do you see this woman? Simon's probably thinking, duh. Of course I see her. She's not supposed to be here. What's going on? Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet. But she has washed my feet with her tears, wiped them with the hair of her head. You gave me no kiss, but this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since the time I came in. You did not anoint my head with oil, but this woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil. You know, the common courtesy back in those days would you would wash the feet of those guests that would come in. I mean, that'd be like somebody come into your house today and they have a coat on, and if you really want to welcome them, you say, hey, let me take your coat. Let me hang it up. You know, if you really don't want them, you'd stand at the door, let them stand outside, and they'd kind of get the idea, I guess I'm really not invited in. But, you know, if you're invited in, you're going to wash their feet. You're going to take care of them. You're going to anoint their head with oil or offer them oil. You know, it was just a common courtesy kind of thing. But this common courtesy was not offered by Simon. And this humble woman, she's extending a servant's heart towards Jesus. Well, verse 47, it says, therefore I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to him, or but to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little. Then he said to her, your sins are forgiven. Talk about the yoke of bondage upon her being lifted up at that very moment. Just the guilt, the shame of her lifestyle just removed right then and there. Your sins are forgiven. And those who sat at the table with him began to say to themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? Remember what they said back in chapter 5, verse 20, when they lowered Jesus through the roof and he says to this young man that was paralyzed, your sins are forgiven. Well, who can forgive sins, they said, but God alone. Well, that's exactly the point. Jesus is God, come in human flesh, and he can cleanse, he can forgive, he can restore, he can save. Then he said to the woman, verse 50, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. It wasn't her works that were saving her. It was her faith that Jesus could save her, that Jesus is the Messiah. And so what an awesome scene here. Two people that respond in two very different ways, one with repentance, one with pride. Of course, the legalistic critics at the table were shocked when he says your sins are forgiven. But Jesus can, and he will. to anybody, to whomever will humble themselves. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Hope you realize your need for Jesus if you don't know him as your Lord and Savior. Four great examples. I encourage you to go over these again in chapter 7. Four great examples of compassion. I hope you can relate, you know, to this woman caught in sexual immorality, a lifestyle of sin. You know, maybe there's people here, you're caught in sexual immorality. Maybe it's pornography, stuff on the internet. And you're feeling, it's a heavy thing on your shoulders. You need to give it over to the Lord. God can do it if you humble yourself and come before him. Maybe you can relate to John the Baptist. You got these fears, or these doubts. You got a crisis of faith. You know, I don't know what's going on here, Lord. Are you the one, or should we look somewhere else? No, Jesus said, you're the one. I'm the one. It's like Peter says to the Lord, where else are we going to turn? You alone have the words of eternal life. You know, maybe it's like the widow of Nain. You're struggling over the loss of a loved one. Maybe you're struggling over a loss of a broken relationship. Jesus can heal. He can raise you up and give you meaning and purpose to life. Maybe it's like this centurion we saw last week. Humble yourself before the Lord. He said, Lord, if you just speak the words, my servant will be healed. The Lord can speak words of life into you right now if you have an open heart to receive what he has for you. He says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone will hear my voice and open the door, I'll come into him. I'll dine with him and he with me. But you have to be willing and humble to say, Lord, I need you. I want you. Please forgive me. Cleanse me, Lord. I see now that you are a God of grace and mercy and compassion. Let's go before the Lord in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you that you love us. We thank you that you have demonstrated your love toward us in your Son, Jesus. And just as Jesus reached out to these four very different people with their four very different circumstances in life, with love, with grace, with mercy, with compassion. Lord, you know our hearts. You know where we're weak. And Lord, we reach out to you and pray that you would strengthen us and encourage us. Lord, I pray that if there's someone here today, they've got that heavy burden upon their life. They've been weighed down by the sins of this world. They've been ripped off by the sins that they've committed. Lord, they're separated from you because of their sins. And there's no way for them to pay that debt to remove the sins themselves. Lord, I pray that if they recognize their sinful condition, that they would just also recognize that you paid the price to set them free. Jesus, you died on the cross and shed your blood as the only payment for our sins. And Lord, if they will humble themselves and call out to you, you will cleanse them, you will forgive them. You'll give them everlasting life. You'll give them a relationship with you, the creator of the heavens and the earth. Sometimes, Lord, it sounds too good to be true, but you have promised these things to us from your word. And all it takes is a humble heart before you to receive what you have done. And so if there's someone here this morning that wants to receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, while your heads are bowed, your eyes are closed, anybody here want to say, I need Jesus. I want my sins forgiven. I want this heavy burden taken off of me. Would you just raise your hand right now? Anybody? Praise the Lord. Father, you see our hearts. You see where we struggle. You see where we have fears and doubts. And we thank you, Lord, that you can remove all the burden, all the pressure that the enemy is trying to bring upon us. And Lord, you can restore unto us as your children the joy of our salvation. And I pray, Father, for those who are struggling. Maybe there is a crisis of faith. Just wondering, what in the world are you doing, Lord? that you would turn that fear into simple faith and trust in you. To know that you'll never leave us, you'll never forsake us. You are with us always to the end of this age. Lord, we love you for the mountain of debt that you paid on our behalf. Lord, as we looked at that mountain, we knew it was impossible for us to pay that debt. But thank you, Jesus, that you paid it for us. Help us, Lord, to walk in that newness of life that you've given us, to extend grace and love and compassion to others around us as your body. Lord, we commit our hearts to you now and pray that you would live your life in us and through us in greater measure. As John the Baptist said, I must decrease. Jesus, you must increase. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's stand together.